but looking into the book of Isaiah, and I've called this technical hitches this morning. I've called this on a mini poster, the prophet Isaiah and the good news of Jesus, and I get that really from Acts chapter 8, where, as you may recall, an Ethiopian official is baptized, and Philip finds him on the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, and he is reading something in his chariot. And he happens to be reading the book of Isaiah the prophet, Acts 8, verse 28. Actually, he's reading from Isaiah 53. He's reading about the suffering servant. He's reading about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reading about someone who would bear the sins of many. And that's just one of the many times that Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. It is one of the most quoted books. I think the Psalms surpasses it very slightly. But around 60 times in the New Testament, the prophet Isaiah is quoted in Acts, in various parts of the Gospels, in 1 Peter also. And on top of that, above and beyond that, there are many, many allusions to the prophet Isaiah. So not direct quotations, but many things that are based on what Isaiah says, but perhaps put into different words, allusions. And the number for that is in the 300s. It's around 343, according to one authority, someone who's looked into it. So Isaiah is used extensively in the New Testament to support and to show the gospel of Jesus Christ. Am I coming through on this? Working, guys, are we? Sorry, I'm not sure we've got too much. That's how important the Gospel of Isaiah was to Jesus, to the apostles of Jesus, like Peter and Paul and John, right? It's a good indicator of how important the book of Isaiah is in the Gospel. It is a great foretelling of the Gospel, really, 700 years before Jesus arrived. Some of the key passages, chapter 7, for example, we read of the virgin who will give birth and to a child and call him Emmanuel. That's in Isaiah 7. Isaiah 9, where we read, to us a son is born, a child is given. Isaiah 9, 6, the government will be upon his shoulders. These great Christmas texts that we often use. I think we did refer to them before Christmas. 40, the wonderful chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. A great chapter of the immensity of God used to comfort the fearful people. And of course 53, this suffering servant chapter, which hopefully around Easter time we will arrive at in the course of our series. And there's more to report on that, obviously. But we begin, of course, in Isaiah 1. And the words that must have sent a bit of a chill down the spines of God's people. Because here, God challenges his own people, not simply the nations around. Now, of course, in Isaiah, God does challenge and threaten, if you like, and judge the surrounding nations, those nations who stood as enemies of God's people, as threats to God's people. But God also has a lot to say to his own people. Words of judgment, words of challenge. And you can sense the outrage in God's voice, I think, from the very second verse, where God calls really upon not just the world to look and see, but the whole universe to see and be appalled by what is happening. That the nation that God has reared and brought up, called and chosen, or chosen and called, to put it in its correct order, has rebelled against him. This becomes all the more apparent in chapter 5, which we may look at the next time around, where God speaks of building himself a vineyard which represents his people. And he says, what more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done? He's given it all kinds of blessings and good things and resources. He's, if you like, he's thrown all kinds of money at it, if you like, as we might say, of a business. But it has yielded only bad fruit. And the same sense is here in chapter 1, that God's people have rebelled against him. It's an appalling thing. It's an outrage, really, considering all that the Lord has done for them in calling them out of Egypt and giving them that special relationship through the covenant made with Moses on Sinai for the people now to rebel against him is an outrage. And you catch that, I think, in those early verses. Even animals, even wild animals like oxes and donkeys, understand, they know what it is to follow basic instructions, but it seems that God's people have lost that ability, that sensitivity, and now they are living quite apart from him and in rebellion against him. And so you sense, I think, God's pain, the pain and the anguish of God, the brokenness of his heart. And if you hadn't read this ever before and you'd never read any of the prophets or much of the Bible itself, you might be surprised at this presentation of God himself. What is God like? A lot of people think of God, including a lot of people in this area, think of God as very remote, distant, unconcerned and uninvolved in the happenings of this world, in the happenings of your life. He's far away. So when terrible things happen in the world or in your life, he's asleep. He's not interested. He doesn't do anything about it. I've had two emails this morning from folk who have loved ones who are going through suffering. One whose mother is dying, and the other whose girlfriend has had a problem. A physical problem. I won't go into it just at the moment. And they're both saying, well, one in particular is saying, what is God doing? What's going on? The sense is perhaps that he's doing nothing. He's doing nothing at all. That's a popular way to think about God. When you come into the Bible, you find a God who is great, who is over all, who is the Lord, but is also one who comes down, who comes close, who comes near, who gets his hands dirty, who gets involved in human affairs, and particularly in the affairs of his people, the ones he has chosen and called. And that's what we have here, isn't it? Here is a God who is involved and who feels the pain of the relationship when it goes wrong, when the loved one begins to ignore, to turn their backs on God. You feel the pain in his heart. He's not a passionless God. He's not an emotionless God. This God is involved. As we looked at that verse in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Such a clear statement that God wants to be involved, that he wants to come right down to our level and be with us and have that special relationship called the covenant in the Bible, covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David, the new covenant through Jesus. And we are under that, aren't we, as Christians? That's a special relationship. That's a special arrangement. And it's very personal. It's not just a contract, it's not a business contract, but it's a personal relationship that we have, a special relationship, if you like, that we have with God through Jesus Christ in that new covenant. So Isaiah 1, I think, says something to us about the kind of God that we have. He is not this distant, remote God. Now, of course, we live amongst many Muslim folk here. And as far as I understand it, the vision that they have of God or of Allah is of basically of a distant, remote lawgiver and judge. He sits on a high throne light years away, and he gives, of course, in their understanding, revelations of his laws, his rules for conduct, for life. But that's about the end of it, as far as I can see. He's not a God who comes close to people. He's not a God who establishes a personal relationship with people. But that's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the God who has come close to us in Jesus. It's not the God, as one child put it, the God with skin on, the God who became flesh. He came that close to us. Now, this God has given his people, gave through Moses, of course, a whole catalog of laws, as you know, from Exodus, particularly in Leviticus, repeated then in Deuteronomy. Regulations and rules for worship, for approaching him, for relating to one another. It's part of the whole special relationship that he had with them, that he gave them those revelations. But there's a way of doing that that he hates. And so here in Isaiah 1, even though the people were doing what he had told them to do religiously, so they were doing the sacrifices and they were coming together and they were observing in some ways the Sabbaths, the special days and the new moons and the convocations. They were bringing the offerings into his courts, into his temple. They were doing those things. They were doing the religious stuff. You know, they were going to church. Perhaps they were going to Bible studies, even prayer meetings. They were doing this stuff. But that's meaningless to God. In fact, it's worse than meaningless. It's hateful to God. You may be surprised by the strength of the language. He says, I can't stand it. I hate it with all my being, verse 14. They're a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. He's saying to those who are doing the religious things, his people doing the religious things. But there is such a disconnect between that and the rest of their lives, between doing those religious things, between coming to church and doing the religious stuff, and the way they live the rest of the week, and the relationship or non-relationship that they had with their God the rest of the week. Their hearts weren't in it. Their hearts weren't in it. And as Isaiah says much later on, I think it's Isaiah, could be wrong, might be Jeremiah. Anyway, he says, with their lips they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are far from me. And the people's hearts and lives were on a different planet to their religious observances. So they had this facade of being devoted. Seems to me they were very religious folk. Multitude of sacrifices, that's a lot of religion going on there. Very religious. Lots of burnt offerings, rams, fattened animals. You know, in some ways they were offering the best. But there was such a disconnect between that and the rest of their lives. Monday to, well, of course, the Sabbath would have been Friday. But let me put it into Christian, or into our terms. So Monday to Saturday, they were living really just like everybody else, their unbelieving neighbors around them. No difference. Sunday they come to church and they have this religion. They do some religion. Now I think that's not a million miles away from, you know, the way it's always been amongst, even amongst some of God's people. That we live separate lives, that there's a real disconnect between the lives we live outside the church and the way we appear to be on the Sunday. In some ways, that's challenging to all of us, isn't it? There's always a bit of a gap between the two. But this is particularly severe, so much so that he begins to refer to them in 10 as if they were rulers or people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, of course, they're not actually, but you can see how their situation is so extreme. There's such a depth of wickedness going on amongst them. You see more and more of that as you go into Isaiah, that it's as if they have become as bad as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, God hates this kind of religion. He hates it when it's just a veneer, when it's just a smoke screen, when it's just a cloak, really, of respectability. And it can actually become something that really wicked, in that it encourages people to live as they please, to go their own way, to do their own thing, to ignore God in the week, thinking that they can then come to him on the Sabbath or on the Sunday, and it'll be all better. And then they'll just do their religious things, and God will forgive them, and it's all wiped clean again. Now, of course, forgiveness is wonderful, and he goes on to offer them forgiveness, even in that mess. But we should not take God's grace for granted. We should not live as we like in the week. I say live as we like, I mean live in our own ways. And then expect easy grace, easy forgiveness. There was a German Christian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer who coined a phrase, cheap grace and costly grace. He was involved in the Second World War in a plot to assassinate Hitler. And many of his writings are very inspirational to this day. And perhaps more than any others, I think, those expressions of cheap grace and costly grace. Now, cheap grace is when you take God's grace for granted. When you do whatever you like, you pretty much live as your unbelieving neighbors live. And then you come to God and say, well, God will forgive me anyway. There was a Frenchman who said that, actually. He said, God will forgive me. That's his job. That's what God does. So that's his job. So I come and I think, well, that's just what God does. So I'll be forgiven. It's a very dangerous attitude to have. It's when we take God's grace for granted. And it's what we call cheap grace. God calls us more to the costly grace. Of course, for God to give us his grace was tremendously costly for him. But also for us, there is a cost of commitment, isn't it, of following Jesus. Because we follow Jesus, as we saw so clearly in 1 Peter, through suffering into glory. Through suffering, we take up our cross and follow him. These people had no idea of that at that time. Effectively, they had become, in 21, prostitutes. They had prostituted themselves with other gods. They had become unfaithful to God. They did not love God with all their hearts. They loved other gods and other things. There is a religion that God hates, you see. There's a religion that God hates. When it's just a veneer, when it's just a surface thing, when it's just a smoke screen, when it's just a cloak of respectability. But there's no heart in it. And there's no life that follows from it. In the way we treat other people, taking up the cause of the fatherless, pleading the case of the widow, 17, learning to do right, that's cheap grace. And God hates it with all his being. They are meaningless offerings. Imagine if God were to say to one of us, or to all of us, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you, verse 15. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. He says this to his own people. I am not listening when you pray, because your lives are so devoted to evil and not to me. I'm not listening when you pray. Your hands are full of blood. A challenging thought. Now, sin is an irrational madness. When we choose sin over God, when we choose wickedness over righteousness, and we'll see this more and more in Isaiah, and it runs through the other prophets as well, you make a foolish choice. But you know, one of the great things about Christianity, I think, is that there is a wisdom to it. My daughter asked me the other day about things she'd been learning in RE, about women bishops, and the whole sort of homosexuality question. And on the surface, it seems unfair for us perhaps to say what we say. We take the line, the biblical line, that the homosexual act is wrong. It is unnatural. It is, in the words of Paul, Romans 1, shameful. That it is deeply unnatural. And that seems tremendously offensive in our society. But of course, one of the things is that it makes sense because God has designed things in such a way, and you can see it in the way we are made, that sexually a man is for a woman and a woman is for a man. There's a logic to that. There's a rationality. There's a wisdom to that. One of the reasons I am a Christian is because I believe it makes sense. So we don't just say to people, it's because the Bible says it. I think we're also able to say it's because this is wise, but it's because it makes sense. So we live in a world that is a good world that has gone wrong, and we ourselves are essentially good creations that have gone wrong. That's what the Bible says. That makes a lot of sense to me. It makes sense to what I see in the world and the experience I have of the world. So there's a sense of madness in sin. When we choose the mud, the muck, the mire, the mess of sin, and we're going to sing a song later that uses the word why. And of course, here's why in verse 5. Why? Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? When we choose that over the living water that God offers us. That's madness, isn't it? That's crazy. Jeremiah, in chapter 2, verse 19, has a very strong sense of this. My apologies, 2, verse 13. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, page 757. In verse 12, in fact, he says, be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. Well, why would you do that? Why would you forsake the spring of living water? That's madness. And have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. So when we make choices for sin, for short-term pleasure, it's like we're choosing those broken cisterns that cannot hold water, that cannot really satisfy. There's a madness about sin. This is also in Isaiah 55, where there's this great invitation, Isaiah 55, page 743, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And then in verse 2, that word why. Spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy. Why would you make those choices? No, why would you choose in one of the verses, I won't bring it up because I'll bring the music will come as well, but why do we choose what can last but an hour before we must leave it behind? Why choose godly devotion over lust? Why would we choose those things? Why not choose the things that really satisfy? Why not choose the things that really satisfy your soul, your heart? Listen to me, eat what is good, Isaiah 55:2, and you will delight in the richest of fare. And this runs right through Isaiah, this sense that sin is madness. It to forsake the living God, the one source of living water and of genuine soul satisfaction for these broken cisterns that cannot hold water, that cannot really satisfy, that may offer a little bit of short-term pleasure. Why would you choose that over long-term satisfaction? And that sense is right here in Isaiah 1. Why should you be beaten anymore? You see, they're experiencing the discipline of God. They're experiencing God's discipline. That's what's happening. And God is committed to disciplining his people. He cares about you so much, in fact, that he will not let you go your own way. He will not let you make a mess of your life. And so he disciplines. Like every parent, good parent, tries to do in our own way, and we make a mess of it, for sure, in so many ways. God disciplines his people, and that is what these people are experiencing. Now, Hebrews 12 is a very good place to go to make a connection with the New Testament. And it speaks of how God treats us as children when we are disciplined. So, Hebrews 12, verse 7, on page 1211, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. I like that. As they thought best. In other words, they didn't always do the right thing. They didn't always do a very good job of it. And if you've been a parent for any time at all, you'll be able to identify with that. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God always disciplines us in love for our good, that we may share in his holiness. He doesn't want us to go our own way and lose our way. And so he cares enough for us to discipline us. And sometimes that means that things happen in our lives which are not good. Now, I need to be careful what I say here, because that is not always the case. It's not always that you can draw a straight line from your sin or the waywardness of your life to some bad thing that happens in your life. There's not always a direct connection between them. The story of the man born blind in John 9 makes that very clear. It was not because he had sinned that he was born blind. It was to show the glory of God when Jesus appeared. So I need to be careful in saying that. But God can use those things, those unpleasant things, those painful things that happen in our lives for our good, as we've said throughout 1 Peter, as discipline to bring us back to our senses, to bring us back to him. He can use those things so that we don't fall away from him and become condemned with the world. Now, there's a very powerful example of this, again, to bring us into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11. And you might find this quite striking. This is an occasion where Christians were coming together to celebrate communion, the bread and the wine, sometimes called the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. But before they were doing that, they would have what they called a love feast, which is basically a bring and share time together, and they would eat food together. But it was getting out of hand, and some were very greedy, and they had more food than the rest, so the rich would bring their food, and they'd come early, and they'd gorge themselves before the poor brothers and sisters arrived, and there was selfishness and greed, and this was something that Paul condemns in 1 Corinthians 11, and that God hates amongst the brothers and sisters in a fellowship. So God placed a judgment on these greedy, selfish Christians And the judgment was this. They died. It's pretty severe, isn't it? They died. They fell asleep. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11. That is why many among you, that selfishness, that greed, is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. They'd actually died. That was God's discipline. That was God's judgment upon them. But it wasn't condemnation, because he goes on to explain, when we are judged in this way, verse 32, by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. You see, that death, that falling asleep, that dying was actually a mercy to save them from going so far away from him that they would be condemned with the world. Isn't that an interesting way to think about death? A believer dying is not the worst thing that can happen. A believer dying may even save that believer from collapsing into condemnation, from falling so far away from him. So this judgment that God was bringing upon them was the judgment of discipline. It was severe. It is possible that things will happen in our lives and they will be quite severe, quite painful. I mean, this is pretty severe. But they are given to wake us up, to bring us round, to get us back to God, even to save us from condemnation. That's quite a thought. But then, of course, God is a God of grace, God of mercy, rich in mercy, according to Ephesians 2. And so in the midst of all this mess, the mess that they're making of things, the corruption, the evil, we have 18 to 20, that oasis of grace. So often we find that in the prophets, don't we? The judgment this way, that way, for the nations, but also for the people. But it's going to be a disciplinary judgment, so it's going to purify them so that they don't fall away with the rest. They're not condemned. But in the midst of all of that judgment and those challenging words, these oases of grace and of mercy, come now, let us reason together. Let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they're red as crimson, red as red can be, they shall be white as snow or like wool. Here's the offer of complete forgiveness. All that mess wiped out, washed away. If only they'll come back to him. If only they'll draw near to him. If only they'll become willing and obedient. If only they'll stop resisting him and rebelling against him. White as snow, white like wool, he will wipe it all away. This is the grace of God that stands there at all times, doesn't it? Through all the changing scenes of life, God's grace is available to us. His mercy stands there in Christ, his amazing grace. And there it is again in 18 to 20. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These are the absolutely authoritative words of God, and they come to us today. So that if we are going away from him, if we are beginning to live those careless lives, he may bring us back, he may discipline us, he may do something in our lives that is painful in order to save us, in order to save us from condemnation. But he also offers us today, tomorrow, every day, that forgiveness, that complete blotting out, washing away of all our iniquities and all our sins. Let us reason together, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's the offer on the table for us this morning, for all of us. So let's be warned by his judgments, but also drawn by his grace, his beautiful grace, that offers to wipe away all the muck and all the mess straighten us out and to wash us clean. May God do that for each one of us. Let's pray to him. Father, our lives are messy and broken, every single one of us here, we confess. We need your grace, that costly grace in our lives. Help us not to take your grace for granted. Help us not to live as we please in a way during the week or to live away from you. May there not be just this huge gap or disconnect between the way we appear on a Sunday and the lives we actually lead in our families and behind closed doors and in the solitude of our own minds. Lord, we pray that we may be those whose hearts are in it, who do love the Lord, who do care for people, the people around us, particularly the needy people, who have compassion. Father, we pray that grace will be seen in our lives. And we claim, we look to you. We don't claim, but we look to you. We plead with you for your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Make our hearts, Lord, as white as snow, white like wool, though they may be red as crimson. Wash and make us clean, we pray, and help us to live lives that are in keeping with that purity, making every effort to be holy, with holy love, and loving you with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves, as we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.